Pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for this time of fellowship and study. Thank you for the light you have brought our way. We ask that you grant us further insight in the word of your Son as we study the revelation that is found in the written word. Let our hearts be gladdened by your word, and together as a church, behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he is glorified in these meetings and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Matthew's Gospel 28, we're still on Paul's revelation, or let's say in Christ, that phraseology. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Amen. So, now, before we go ahead, let me just recap a few things. First and foremost is that words in the New Testament Greek are not original to it, which means that when you see phrases, expressions, New Testament Greek, you go back to the Old Testament. Give it its Old Testament meanings, including, don't forget, the use of topography and geography. So you look at it, what is the essence of mountains, deserts, just like when we look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it appears that what he was saying was Jesus went into one secluded area, but the concept of desert, which is Eremos in the original language, deals with the Exodus story, the temptation. So you begin to read scriptures together. So words that are given must be given their first and foremost Old Testament explanation. When you say baptizing them, baptizing means to dip into water. Now the difference between baptizing and being drowned. In being drowned, you are left there. And that's what happened to Pharaoh and his host. Baptizing means you came out of it. So that's the Exodus passing through the sea. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says all our fathers were baptized in the sea. You'll have wondered, baptized how? That's the phrase, baptimos. It means to be dipped inside and to come out. And so, when you find John the Baptist at the Jordan doing that baptism, those who came there knew what he was talking about. In other words, he's saying to them that there's a new Exodus, a new baptism. We must also identify who is the new Pharaoh. So words like that must be given their original meaning, the narratives that come behind those words or that promote those phrases. Same thing in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Said the word gospel, euangelion, which is also very similar in the Greek Greco-Roman age of used by nobles and kingdoms as well. But when he says gospel there, the Old Testament word there is basra, announcement of a king, a kingdom, what the king has said, the word of a king. And we said that when you hear gospel, you must find out what was the exploit, who is the king, what was destroyed, what was acquired, and all of that. So you must find out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized. See that word coming back again. Baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Baptized. So the baptized there, when they use baptized, is an Exodus. That's why in Acts 8, when you read the narrative in Acts 8 of the Enoch, who said to Philip, oh, he said, now I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the Huios, a translation of the Beni in the Hebrew. He says, can anybody? He said, therefore, let's look for water and be baptized. Why would he say that? In Isaiah 53, where he was referencing, there was no issue of water baptism there. So why did he say that? Because the narrative of the Christ is a narrative of the Exodus. And so he brings that to bear by saying, come on, baptize me. Because the use of son also relates with what happened in the Exodus. So here he says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Mark 16:17. Signs are again within the context of the Genesis. And then the Exodus, again Exodus 3:12 and all of that. They will cast out demons. Something we probably are going to still look at again. Casting out demons is, the root of casting out demons, I told you, is the plagues in Egypt. And because if you notice very well, let me just mention that. You know, we had studied the use of demons and devils, right? And we had said demons and devils relate with gods. Can you remember that? Okay, let's look at Exodus 12 so that you understand the issue of casting out. I know in, I'm not sure which of the books, I think it should be on a Sunday's World Outreach Volume 3, where the issue of the plagues was that discussed. Exodus 12. Okay, just a reference. Look at Exodus 15 and 11. Who's like unto thee, O Lord? He says, among the gods, and that was after the Exodus, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, Exodus 15:11, thou stretched forth thy hand, they had swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy had led forth his people that had redeemed, thou hast guided them in their strength unto thy holy habitation. So, you notice that you've swallowed them, basically talking about the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12, you notice that in verse 23, it says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and then he seeth the blood upon the lintel on the two posts. The Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So you have the destroyer there, described, of course, in a personal term, and that deals with, again, the gods of Egypt. I was going to show you, look at 29. Came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on a throne unto the firstborn of... You see that the last of the gods was Pharaoh himself. So, which is just a combination of it. So the cast out of demons as a sign again shows you an exodus as taking place. So cast out of demons as a sign is a reflection that an exodus has taken place. Exodus 12, verse 12. Look at it now. I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and verse 12, as might all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the, can you see it? All the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. So Pharaoh was the last of such gods. So, and we said those gods are demons, right? So when we say casting out of demons, it's executing judgment against demons. Because some versions call it devils. They shall speak with new tongues. New tongues, I'm not sure it's not this teaching, but in church we did new tongues, and I said the concept of new is the word chadash, and we said, what's new tongues? Why would you use tongues? Tongues is used primarily Genesis 11:1 for a people, okay? And so when you say a people and tongues, language, you know, the word, I think it's the word asaf, or is it af? Hebrew, so you now have tongues, glossolalia, which compresses into the concept of language and people. Now, when Paul will explore that in his epistles, Paul stepped up from just using glossolalia. He now uses diversity, the word genus in 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, and then he also uses that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28 and 30. Diversities, diversities, genus. Some versions look at kinds of tongues, but it's actually genus, which is used for a tribe, a people. This, it identifies people. So a new tongue, new tongues, Isaiah 28 verse 11 and 12, then it takes you to Genesis 11, and so it's a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, a new heart, a new spirit, Ezekiel 11 verse 19, and then Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. So that new carries a people, a covenant, an exodus, a tabernacle, a temple, so which means that an evidence of it will be the language. New tongues, take up serpents, doing everything. When you say serpents, you go again to the wilderness, right? And you see the opposition against the children of Israel, the kind of tests and trials that they faced. Serpents also deals with human wisdom, trickery. Matthew 10:16, send you as sheep among wolves, who are as wise as serpents. Genesis 3 verse 1, serpent was more subtle than all the animals that God created and said to the woman. So you have, it will come in form of demons, demonic activity, then human activity, take up serpent, drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt you. And it's not dealing with taking poisons, even though miraculously people are set free from poisons. Again, you look at the signs of Egypt, again, Exodus 15, where they had bitterness and all of that. You look at, these are just signs of the Exodus. And then you have, they will lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. And then he says, after he has spoken those things to them in 19, then he went up into heaven and sat down at the, and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord confirming the word with signs for them. The Lord was with them, Matthew 28:20, with them, proper name, confirming the word with signs following. So it's very key that we are able to read the words. I told you that the Old Testament, as we call it, it's not proper words, but the Old Testament explains the New Testament, while the New Testament also seeks to do the same thing. So we must have properness in our study. So now in Luke 24, I'm going to repeat something I said on Sunday. I'm just going to do a bit of that this morning. In Luke 24, 25, 27, Luke gives us the background of study. And I said on Sunday that there are three or four methods of Bible study to arrive at the truth. And we went into this, when you have the Bible says, and I made you understand that even when a writer of the New Testament references one text, oftentimes that text is, it carries many texts with it, you know. I don't know if you have seen all those questions they ask you in, and they say, the question is, find so and so, then you have, you say, the thing is carrying child. Yeah, you know those kind of questions. You have Roman number 1, 2, 3, you have 1A, 1B, 1C. You get those kind of questions, right? It's not straightforward, you think. So that's the way scriptural texts are. Just one text. You just have one mention of one text, and then you have many other things. For example, in Matthew 1:21-23, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then he says, for the prophets prophesied that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and shall go to Emmanuel. And you go back to that Isaiah 7, you discover that you're going to read the whole story in that singular text. It goes back to what was said to David, what was said to Abraham. So by the time you see it, it's like there is an assumed understanding amongst students of scripture that you read scriptures into themselves. So the concept of saying the Bible says, that we now use loosely, when we say the Bible says, we quote a verse. But when they say scripture says, they are reading the entire Bible. John 7, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. And you don't have any particular text it's referring to. Luke 24:46, you know, thus it is written, it behold Christ to suffer and raise from death the third day. There's no verse. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's no verse. So when we say the Bible says is actually a teaching series. When you say the Bible says, unlike the way we reference scriptures that just quote one verse somewhere and then run away with it. John 1:45, we have found who he or whom Moses and the law and the prophets did speak about, Jesus of Nazareth. There's no verse. John 10:34-35, the scriptures cannot be broken. There's no, even though he referenced there, or there's a reference of Psalm 82:6. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, not a verse. You search the scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me, you won't come to me that you may have life. John 5:45. Think not I'm come to accuse you before the Father. There's one that accused you before the Father, Moses, whom you trust. And then he says in 46, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote concerning me 5 books. And he doesn't mention a text. So he wants you to read everything, right? 47, he says, you do not believe my words because you never believe his writings. His writings, you have Gamma in 47. And Graphe in 46. No text. So I say the Bible says, therefore, what does it mean when I say the Bible says? Of course, now as charismatics and Pentecostals, we are losing that kind of thing. When you say the Bible says, then you just go to Proverbs 18. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love is you, the fruit thereof. So what does it mean? It just means that I should be confessing positively. Positively, it will come to pass. Very true. But that's, it carries more than what you have just said. They that love shall heed the fruit thereof. When we begin to go back to the concept of fruit, we begin to understand. This is why we missed out on the issue of first fruit. Because we use today's world to judge yesterday's words. You will always get it wrong. So that means that the interrelationship of text, of scripture, is so fundamental to our understanding. A singular text is mentioned, many more come with it. Just one verse. So it's just like a reference. I'm not sure if you have seen when you are studying for, if you are doing your, maybe your, okay, just maybe your thesis, and then you make reference notes. You know, when you make a reference, for example, let me give you an idea. You say, well, you mention, okay, for example, if you are making a defense, for example, in as a lawyer, as a law student, in a contract law, law contract, which is written by the authority is Sage. And then you say, Sage in his book, and as a law, maybe you mention another one, contract of sale, did argue that it must be done, you know, with three witnesses. You know what they have just done for you? They want you to go and read the book. But the way we study, we say, Moses said, you just go and look for one verse to build an empire upon. No. It means you reference the whole book of the writer. So Jesus says, Moses wrote 5 books, which means that within the authority of teaching, you must read Moses together. So that's why I always say that a major law in interpretation is that you must read the author. So I often will say that, look at how Moses used that word. Why does it always happen like that? Because the world must have changed by the time you go to Isaiah. So words will have developed. They'll have developed. Let me give you an instance. As you keep going into the prophets, you discover that the background of Genesis, which is agrarian, had changed. That means when you move from Genesis and you go to the prophets, you start talking about kingdom. And kingdom is not popular in Genesis. What you have in Genesis will be land. 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 So by the time you move, you still find land in the prophets, but it's now clearer. That's not the right word. It's now the kingdom. So which means that in the world of Genesis, this is the expression used. By the time you get to the prophets, the words are changed, but the concept is the same. So you must be able to see this clearly. If you think land is that piece of property beside your house, then you got it wrong. Why was land so prominent? Like I said, the environment of the first audience had land in view. Let's again go back to what I was saying before we go to some details. So when we say scriptures, okay, the scripture has said, you discover that you are referring to not a verse, not even just a paragraph, but a whole body of explanation. When Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 or 15 says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith that is in Christ. And he says, you have known the holy scriptures, everything. He's not referring to a verse. So by Paul saying that to Timothy, he means you must read everything together. Then 16 announces all, has graphe. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine. And Romans 15:4, the things that were written aforetime were for our learning. For our learning. And the word learning there is doctrine. Doctrine. That we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. No verse. Even though here he references Psalm 69 in verse 2 and 3, but he takes us to all the story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, again, he says, these were examples in verse 6, but very vitally in verse 11. The things that happened unto them, for examples, and they were written for admonition, written. So which means, and like I told you the other day, that when you say works of the flesh, notice that it says, Paul also calls them the works of the law. Or let's say those who are under the law. You know, and people will wonder, okay, what's he talking about? Because you say, no, we're not under grace, we're under the law. And so when people come up with something as stupid as saying, you know, there's no sin against, it's the law that brought sin. You almost want to slap them. What's wrong with you? You know? Because one of the things about false doctrine is a denial. False doctrine always denies. Now, when he says works, notice that he had built his case from chapter 2, between that concept of eating with the Gentiles, then into what Christ had done, into 3, the bondage of the law, the ceremonies. Don't forget that the issue he had was with the ceremonies. The ceremonies qualifies nobody. That the essence of the covenant was the spirit and the promise. Then chapter 4. Then he now talks about, in chapter 4, he talks about Agar, Ishmael, Isaac, and Sarah. And look at the beauty of what Paul did there. He goes from Isaiah, he goes to Genesis, and he comes back. So he relates that very well, and he calls Ishmael, which had practically no relationship with Egypt. He calls Ishmael, then he mentions Egypt. That's what we call the identification unifiers. There's Ishmael, then you say Egypt in the same tone, you know. Then it says Arabia, and then you say, okay, Arabia, Ishmael, yeah, you say, okay, Egypt, Isaiah, single barren, that didn't bring forth, Isaiah, okay, and then then he gets to chapter 5, it talks about bondage, then he now gets into the, pay attention now, so you have the flesh. The flesh are those who don't have the spirit. As you're reading that, you're reading Exodus, Numbers, those who disobeyed, those who did not believe, and all that. So by the time we get to chapter 5, and it mentions the, if you bite one another, you devour another. When he said that, he's mirroring to you the law of sin and death, which Moses tried to regulate with the law of love, in the stoning, the killings, and here, there, slavery, and all that. So by the time we go to the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh can be, is not physical body, the works of the flesh will be the deeds in that Exodus story, the deeds in Numbers, the things you see. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 5 to 13 and Galatians 5, 19, you are reading the same thing. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting what I'm talking about? So when it says the works of the flesh, it's asking you to go and look at what those who did not believe the promise, what they did. You know, these are manifest. That means you can see it. Idolatry, fornication, adultery, revelings, drunkenness, you see all of that, you know, as an absence of the Spirit. So he uses the word kingdom. Kingdom is now within the prophets, you know, not part of the kingdom, does not have a part, no lot, no part in the kingdom, in the Spirit. So which means that a verse, we say oftentimes, the verse of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written, which means that if that's the style of study, we cannot depart from the system of study, the system of truth. We can't depart from. Romans 6:17 says that form of doctrine, system of truth, didache. Romans 16:17, also beware of those who teach contrary system of truth. So we have to find out what is the system of truth. The first thing we have said here is that a text oftentimes carries a world. A text carries other books and a whole world behind it. So I said on Sunday, I said the first thing is that you must read every text contextually. Read a text in its world and contextually. So we said, read a text in its world. That's the first thing I said on Sunday. And I said, also read it contextually. When they say in its world, it means what's the grammar? If you hear, let me give you an instance now. You just first of all understand what is he saying in their world? You know, what does it mean? When you say cup, the cup of blessing which we bless. If I say cup now, my mind goes to that part of the kitchenware or dinner set. No. Cup simply means something you share. That's what it is. That's what it talks about. So it means in their world it was used in an idiomatic expression, let's say in a proverbial way and all that. So that's the text. And the context of it, which is I must read every text contextually, which means I read it with all the world that comes with it. So we say read the text in its world, look at the grammar, look at the meanings firstly. Then we said read a text within the context. The context of the incarnation, what is it? The use of language, the context of it. We said the context of Isaiah has to be David, the prophet, the Psalms, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, you read all that. Then Genesis. They said number three, a systematic study. And Jesus gives us that system of truth, beginning at Moses, Luke 24:27, and all the prophets. And also we said that in Luke 24:44, Moses in the law and the prophets and the Psalms is systematic. It's laid down. Now, in case you think that this just it came up with Jesus. Jesus never invented anything. So it takes us back to the Exodus always refers to Genesis. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Are you following this? When you get to Leviticus, it refers to the Exodus. What happened before? When you get to Numbers, it refers to Leviticus, why they should be holy and serve God. When you get to Deuteronomy, it refers to what happened in Numbers. So that systematic study began right from the beginning. When you hear, for example, after you have read Genesis 3 and you go to Genesis 4 and you see what happened between Cain and Abel and what Cain was told from the presence of God from the old earth. What do you mean by the old earth? The garden. So that means there's always a reference to what happened before. When you look at Joshua will refer back to the Exodus. When you go back to, just keep reading on. The psalmist will go back to the same thing. So there's always a systematic way of reading it. Daniel will refer to Jeremiah. Daniel will refer to Genesis. Daniel will refer to Exodus. You know, it goes on like that. So there's a systematic way of studying. You don't begin at the middle. Nobody did it in scripture. So we said one, text in this world. Then two, contextually. Then we said three, systematically. Then finally, the entire content of scripture. The entire content of scripture. So, and that leads us to, okay, we mentioned that on Sunday. 2 Peter 1. There's something I'm going to approach tomorrow. I'm thinking whether tomorrow or Thursday. We want to look at the world, something similar in the world of the first writings of Scripture and the world of the epistles and our world today. It might take us longer than usual, but I intend to explore it on Thursday. I can start tomorrow and we'll get there. 2 Peter 1. Look at what Peter says. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Then he mentions, we take it as unto a light that shines in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So you have that progression. Light in a dark place. Then hymn 20. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. This is what we're talking about. That is, if scriptures are read together, oidios, they are read together. And in Luke 24:45, he opened in their understanding that they might understand. Sunemi. And sunemi is just two words, S-U-N together, and nohima, thinking or reasoning, which means I must reason scriptures together. And that will bail us out of many things. We must read scriptures together. I mustn't read one at the detriment of the other. And that's why a lot of, when people want to explain things like maybe wrath of God, does God kill? And then you make absolute statements. You know, God does not kill. It's fine as a punchline. But you must be able to resolve very, very clear text where it says, and the Lord killed. You can't say, no. They did not understand God. Okay, so who understood him? You say, well, Jesus understood him. Okay. So if Jesus was the one who understood him, that God gave, being God and man, and then so why did they call them unbelieving? Well, because, you know, then begin to sound like a clown if you are not careful. So you must therefore understand how it is read. Like I mentioned now, the concept of land was from Genesis 1-2. The old earth. It says it was without form and void. We already have land. So the word earth also used for land. To understand the importance of that, by the time you get to chapter 2, you now have a garden. A garden. Again, that means in the land, we now have an enclosed land. So there's always an enclosed land in the garden. Then it now says rivers, talking about nations, flowed from that singular place, which means the garden, you know, as it were, systematically was extending. That goes into Abraham too. God calls him to a land. So the word land features so prominently, to a land. Then it's supposed to be, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessed. And he blessed man, Genesis 1:23, 26:28, and it says, you know, be fruitful, subdue the land or the earth. So you must keep reading it together. So therefore makes it vital that scriptures, I'm going to say a few things I taught on Sunday for the purpose of this study. And which means that you must use Bible words for Bible expressions. Or the other way, Bible expressions for Bible words. Don't use your words. And also in the second service, I explored something for us. And we're going to see it again. I mean, explained it. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, again, if you are in Paul's church, what you are reading is the Old Testament word. So you have that word, bara, B-A-R-A, and then the word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. Or K-T-I-S-I-S, K-T-I-S-I-S, yeah. So now I'm a strong person who emphasizes what we call the new creation realities, which are the realities of both the Old and New Testament. So one of the things we say, the new creature, who is the new creature? He has no past. And then all things are passed away, all things have become new. Beautiful. But one of the things that may do to us, inasmuch as it's always the light that leads to more light, is that it may rob you of a whole lot of things that Paul was saying. So oftentimes when we read that text, there's always a disconnect between what he said before it and what he said after it. The reason why there's a disconnect is because that text is read in isolation. So, we now said, okay, when we say creation, first and foremost, you know, in our minds, when the old things have passed, also have become new, we ignore that critical element too. But in our minds, we say, okay, what it means is that, you know, something began with no past and all of that. But if we're referring to the Old Testament, and this again, what is the challenge with the Genesis account? Then we must go to where Paul read this from. What is the story behind that concept? So that took us to Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, and a lot of people, somebody was asking me the other day. I don't know what day it was. It was last week or so. And he said, "Sir, I'm just having an issue I know he must have been blackmailed by somebody, because the way he said it was very funny. He said, "I'm just thinking that the teaching of trying to explain the Genesis story, is it not trying to take away the fact that God made the heavens and the earth?" So I said, "No." I said, "The truth is that no matter how emotional you are, a scripture text cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. It doesn't matter how long people have read it that way." So I began to show him something I showed you on Sunday, which I thought, you know, years before. What it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Again, what will bail you out is to read everything together. In the beginning. Then when you see the words that are in that word, Reshith, Bereshith, and Rosh, R-O-S-H. So you begin to say, "In the beginning." So that puts you somewhere. Again, the second thing again would be like, okay, don't forget this fundamental thing. And it's important not to forget this one. Of many interpretation facts, this is one of the most crucial. So it's always been in your head when you read it. One, this was not written to you. Okay? It wasn't. Yes, it's written for you. Romans 5:4, for our learning. Right? Second, for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10:12, where we read, for our admonition. But it was not written to us. Which means that it has an initial audience. So if it had an initial audience, who was that audience? No doubt, that audience is the nation of Israel. And again, subplot, the whole world. Nation of Israel and the whole world, because they were also for the whole world. So what was happening when Moses wrote this? That should be the key question. Like I said to you on Sunday, you must find out what led to something. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was being asked, for what cause shall a man put away his wife? Then he said, he that made them at the beginning. Look at what it is systematic. Made them male and female. And then said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he shall become one flesh. He said, because they are one, they are no longer twain. Therefore, what God has joined together, no man put asunder. So what, this is what he had done. They took him to, obviously, to Deuteronomy 24. He took them to Genesis. That, don't stop there. Start here. So, they now said, okay, why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Then he says, look at what he said there. It's very key to interpretation. Moses because. So there is always a because. Moses because. Moses pros. Seeing the Moses because of the hardness of your heart. Pros. So there is a reason. What is the reason for that text? Moses because of the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives. So the word suffered, entrepsen, means to allow. So that means there's an allowance. The reason for that allowance was because of the hardness of their heart. So what did Moses find? Moses found a people whose heart was hard. Exodus 32 is very clear about that. He called them stiff-necked people. Hardness of heart. Sclerocardia. Same thing in Mark 10:5. Now, hardness of heart means that they had their own culture, right? Is that it? Their own lifestyle, their own belief system. So, one of their belief systems is to stone, to put away women. But Moses now said, give her a bill of divorcement. That concept already creates mediation, a judge. So what Moses is doing in that allowance is to yet mitigate what was already in their hearts. So why did he say this? Why was there an instruction to stone? The question is, were they stoning before he said it? Yes. So you can't say he's the one that asked them to stone. Just like the Passover, just like the temple, just like the circumcision is entrenched in the ancient Near Eastern culture, entrenched in Mesopotamia, entrenched in the Semitic culture, entrenched in Egypt. I told you that all the feasts, all the Old Testament feasts were in Egypt already. That is why it says the Lord's Passover, because there is a Passover. The Lord's Passover, this is the Lord's own. The unleavened bread unto the Lord. Why was the Lord always singled out? Because this is for the Lord. So there will be a distinction in what they used to do before and what they will now do. So this one is now for worship. So, in other words, we must find out why. So why would Moses... So Moses was talking or writing to... Because he wrote those things and put them right there for them, which is called the Sefer. He's writing to them. And I told you that there's some things that, you know, explain that. For example, when he chooses 70 elders, which he does consistently, because they were, in their world, were 70 nations. So, if that is the story behind Genesis, if that's the story behind Genesis, then it makes sense for us to go to their world, and say, what was he talking about? In the beginning, then you now find out the beginning of my strength, a child. Okay? So Reshith, pay attention here, Reshith was not used for a time without a time before it. You now have Bereshit, first fruit. First fruit simply means a new beginning. So, where a man's child, the firstborn, is called his first fruit, firstborn, you know, beginning of my strength. So, he combines firstborn, first fruit, which is the concept of Genesis 49, Reuben, my firstborn, the beginning of my strength. Then you have first fruit, beginning of a new season, which means that the concept of Bereshit and Reshit means a new what? Beginning. A new beginning. And the reason why you know that that's what he's talking about It's because the next verse tells you why there's a new need for a new beginning. For the earth was without form and void. So which means that in this beginning, was there already something in existence? Yes. So without form and void, tohu, and I told you the word tohu, is a word used for purpose. Tohu is purpose. So which means that what is dealing with here is not existence, but order. So Genesis 1 is about order, or functionalities, or reordering things. So Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah comes up years later, reads the same text. He's not changing the meaning, but Jeremiah is closer to us, right, than Genesis is. So Jeremiah will say, oh, Jeremiah 4:21, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? 22, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Then I beheld the earth. So he's talking about people. So when they use earth is also referring to what?
People.
I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. Tohu wabu, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the wilderness, the fruitful place was a wilderness. So you can see that this is, he's taking Genesis with the Exodus. And all the cities there were broken down the presence of the Lord, and by his first anger. The whole land was desolate, yet I will not make a fool end. So you see that tohu wabuhu has to do with purpose, order. So here is Moses. He sees a stiff-necked people. Then he says the earth, or let's say the people, was without form and void. So unlike how some people read, you know, the Genesis account did not lack matter. Now, you have a man like the Dick's Unlimited Bible, who tried to find that there's something there, because you can't have beginning in verse 1, then verse 2, then the you can't deny matter in verse 2. That is, if he's talking about creation of matter, then verse 2 says there was already existing matter. So it's either matter was created in verse 1, then something happened that brought destruction in verse 2. Then verse 3, God says, let there be light. So if that's not reasonable, because it doesn't follow. So which means that the concept there is not the concept of creation of matter. As we're going to see tomorrow, God, Yahweh, makes claims. And so the claims, we'll see that anyway. So here we are. So why then does this start with the beginning God created heaven and earth? The truth is that if you look at the writings of Moses, precisely Genesis, you discover that he always starts with this topic. Genesis 5:1, Genesis 10:1, you find the topic. This is like the subject matter. So now that subject matter is now explained, just like Genesis 1 ends in Genesis 2 verse 3, that when he's now done, notice that process. Having explained all that was written, he uses illustrations they understood. He now says, let's make man in our image. Now when they use image, selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, where you also have the word icon, E-I-K-O-N. I did that study for us on Sunday, where we said that Jesus is in the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn, image, firstborn, all Genesis. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26, image, firstborn of every creature. Then he gets to 18, he says he's before all things, 16, 17, then he says 18, he is the firstborn, prototokos, from the dead. So which means that Jesus, there was an existence that he came out from the dead, firstborn from the dead, light from darkness, firstborn from the dead. He calls him the beginning. Okay? Then he says the head of the body, the church. So you have body, soma. Soma is corporate status, beginning, firstborn from the dead. All that is reading Genesis 1 through for you. And then Paul says, Moses says, let us make man in our image. And I said, image there is a corporate status. That's why it says, male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. Then he says, let them, God bless them, let them have dominion. How would you have dominion at the beginning? Replenish at the beginning. That means it's a fresh start. Is that clear? Is that very clear? It's a fresh start. Then it says, fill the earth. Then chapter 2 verse 1 says, when everything was now fully done, and God, he now entered into the rest on the seventh. Which is showing you that by using seventh, I told you earlier that the concept of a day, a seventh day, is not found anywhere in Genesis. Which means that it is not within the patriarchs of Israel to use a day. So which means it's something that is found in Egypt, an Egypt language. So which means that the audience there, they understood seventh. A day of work, a day of the Sabbath and all of that. So you have the topic, verse 1, the earth was without form and void. People, tohu wabohu, water, spirit. Then 3, God said light be. So if the very first creation was not matter, that's not matter now. Light, and it's not the sun, moon and stars. In fact, when the sun, moon and stars were created, in verse 13, 14 and all that, it says, they are for signs. Which means they point to the light. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So matter points to the non-material. So the key issue in here is a non-material creation. So which means that the concept of in shows a time. In time. The beginning. Or, better still, in the new beginning. So now, that takes us back to the culture of that audience. That audience, when they use bara, for them, is about order. Now, let's see something else. If you look at verse 4, Genesis 1, he saw the light, it was good. So that you know what's going on here. And divided the light from darkness. That means the darkness was present. Right? Are you following this? Aha. And divided light from darkness. Watch this. And called the light day. So the word quara, Q-A-A-R-A, which you can also read into the word mikra, of course Genesis 4:25, then began to call upon the name of the Lord, which means the word call here shows functionality. Start to function as day. So a purpose was given to it. So what we have here is an order, purpose, a plan in place, an objective, a project. Was there an existing condition? Oh yes, darkness was an existing condition. So when you talk about create, don't always think it's talking about matter. It also doesn't also mean that there was nothing in existence. For example, if I say, let us create space, that means there was something from where we're going to create the space. Oh, let's create a committee. A committee. Oh, we say, let's create a committee. We are not taking the people from the skies. They are going to be part of an existing people. So the use of creates, I can create space, a committee, I can create a team. It doesn't mean that there was nothing existing before it was done. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So which means, just like we have seen, the concept of the bara here is there was an existing material. Paul will say, God who commanded the light to shine from where? The darkness. As shone our hearts. Which means that Paul made it clear that the Genesis 1 account, right, God who commanded the light to shine. And Paul tells us how. He says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, is he to them who are lost. Now notice that build up. I'm going to move very quickly on this one because I have a few other things to mention. If you notice that, before we got to the new creation of verse 17 of chapter 5, there was a new covenant in chapter 3. The same new. Kainos. And that new covenant, he says, is no longer on stones. Are you there? It's now on the fleshly tables of the heart. We are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he now makes a contrast. Condemnation, righteousness, the flesh, the Spirit. So already, we have seen that the concept of that new is within that Exodus. Is it clear? Okay. So he now talks about when the Old Testament is read, there's a veil upon their hearts. Verse 14, 15. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It says, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, which means there's a change. A change from condemnation to righteousness, from the flesh to the Spirit. That's very clear. He now tells you how. So, which means that what Paul is doing here is standing in the stead of Moses, using the application unifiers to say, this is the same thing we have, just like Moses did. So, what was Moses' keruso? What was his charisma? What was his preaching? Now, Paul says, now we have received this ministry by the mercy of God. We don't handle the word of God, verse 2, deceitfully. He says, but if our gospel be hid, notice this now, there's hid in chapter 3 from those who don't believe. From verse 12, 13, and 14. Is he to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded darkness, the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the image of God, should shine on their hearts. Is it making sense now? Is it making sense? So, come on, is it making sense? We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and we your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So which means, let there be light, that command, which you said is a quarat, let there be light, is talking about preaching. Let there be light in darkness, it means let there be a new creation. So you have sandwiched in between the new covenant of chapter 3 and the new creation of chapter 5 verse 17 is the Genesis account in chapter 4. Is this making sense? Is this making sense? Come on, is it making sense? So what you have there is that Paul reads Genesis again to an audience that was not a Genesis audience, but there's something identifying both or about. So the concept of creation, therefore, Paul does not identify creation as coming out of nothing. He didn't say that. He says all things are passed away, which are done away with in chapter 3. Darkness has passed. Chapter 4. So which means that the new creation is God birthing a nation from an existing material. What's that material? Unbelieving men. So within the concept of scripture, the word bara is not creating something out of nothing. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Come on, you understand it. It's not creating something out of nothing. Let's see a few things. Psalm 102. It's just used for divine activity. Psalm 102. Watch this. Verse 12. Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor our yea, the set time is come. Now don't forget, let me just go over this again. Notice that Zion was used by Isaiah. Isaiah 2 verse 7. And, I mean, on and on. And we said that that means Isaiah was reading David. Because 2 Samuel 5:7, David was the one that chose Zion as the fortress of the king, the place of his fortress, and then chose Jerusalem. So we said that in Joshua chapter 10 verse 1, we find Jerusalem. But before then, in Genesis 14 verse, is it 18 now? That is Melchizedek. So you have Jerusalem, Melchizedek, David, the city of the king. Why is David using Jerusalem? Because he's a student of Genesis. So when he was going to prophesy about the kingdom, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. He says that out of Zion shall come forth, you know, the Lord shall come out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies, and he went on. Then in verse 4, he says, thou hast sworn I will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of who? Melchizedek. Which means that he chose Jerusalem, because of what Melchizedek represented in Genesis 14. He simply, that's why I said, no prophecy of scripture is any private interpretation. So, Isaiah also read into David. David has been read into Moses. Moses has been read after Abraham. So there's that consistency of number one, textual understanding, contextual reading, very vitally systematic theology, and reading the entire body of scriptures. Is this making sense? Is this making sense? I thought all this on Sunday too. So you have this in verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in the stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth shall glory. Then the Lord shall build up, when the Lord build up Zion, shall appear in his glory. He will, notice this now, he will regard the prayer of the desert and despise not their prayer. This shall be written of the generation to come. Notice this, and the people that shall be created. Can you see it? Shall praise the Lord, that shall be created. For you are looked down from the height of the sanctuary, and heaven did not behold the earth. Can you see? He beheld the earth. So the earth is used for people. Are you seeing it? Then he says here, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are pointed to death. So when you see the earth on love form and void, is it referring to people? Huh? Yeah. So bara is creative, but it is not without an existing material. You also see Isaiah 65 and verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem in rejoicing, and her people in joy. A people. And what is he talking about? I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in hell. Which means that there is an existence somewhere. Psalm 51. Verse 10. Create in me a new heart. A clean heart. Can you see it? I renew a right spirit within me. Restore, Create in me a clean and clean heart, cast me away from the present, take not the Holy Spirit from me. So you see that he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew. So look at the word renew. A new heart. Shadash. Renew. A clean heart. Renew it. Create. So be creating doesn't mean there's no existing material. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So it means Genesis account is that new heart. Is that clear? New spirit. So this is David again saying a new heart, a new spirit. Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3. So God brought order out of chaos, light out of darkness, fruitfulness out of the desert. Is that clear? Is that very clear? So that when Paul was saying, if any man be a Christ, a new creature, I told you the word man is italicized there. I guess that misled us a bit. The word is tis. It means anyone, which refers to oftentimes a pluralistic impression. And that flows with scripture because new creation, when you have creation, if you go read scripture well, when you have new creation, it refers more to a collective sense than individuals. Now, in I'll skip the text now. Okay, Isaiah 43. Watch this. Verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Look at 9. I'm reading 42 actually, 9. Behold the former things. I'm reading Isaiah 42 verse 9 now. The former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare. Watch this. He says, before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song. He springs from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, can you see it? And all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof people their voice. So Isaiah 43, verse 15. I, the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Can you see? Isaiah 43, I want you to look at it, verse 15. The Creator of Israel, your King. So the Creator of a nation. Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea. Can you see it? Can you see it now? A path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct. Is it Exodus? Huh? Okay. They are quenched as though. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Is it making sense now? Behold, I will do a new thing. Can you see it? A people. He's talking about matter or people. People. Shall spring forth, shall you know it out. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So what we have is a new beginning. Is it making sense now? Huh? So Genesis 1:1, can we say, in the new beginning, in the first born from the dead, because there's an existing material, right? In the new beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So when we read scripture, which is why the Exodus story is always disputed, because much of Bible theology is built on it. Just like we said, casting out of demons, what comes to your head is what happened in the land of Egypt. And so if today you don't call casting out of demons evil, what the plagues wasn't evil. The plagues rather was God executing judgment on the gods of the land. the demons. Go and take Excel, understand what I read as volume 3. Couple of things we said there were explained. So, our study must be interwoven. We must read scriptures together. That's, I think, the core of what I want us to understand today. You mustn't read scriptures in isolation. You must read them together. Suinemi. Read it together. And that's what Jesus was telling them. What anagnosko. Read it from the beginning. Read everything again. Let's quickly stir up a few things. Just a few things to bring to mind. One more thing I want to show us here. Look at Genesis 13. Then Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We're going to read verse 24 first. Joseph, and this is how you will know that when the dad, something very important, is that from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, was that they foretold things. Showing you that they stood in the house of prophets. They foretold God's promise. You know, Abraham, of course, foretold things. They have Isaac also, when he laid hands on his son Jacob. And that's where laying on of hands, you know, became a practice to lay hands. Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Then it says his bow strength. Then he mentions that. Notice what he gives to him. How he ministers to him. His bow abode in his strength, and then hence is the shepherd was made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Israel, Jacob. From hence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You know, I told you on Sunday that to know how important the language of the writers were, till today, we see you shepherd. Why? Because how to understand the people of God and the role Moses was going to be called to do is because he was a shepherd. We use pastor, poime. Even though Paul will now use overseer, which is bishop, to look over a city. By the time we get to the New Testament language, but it's shepherd. The shepherd of Israel. Because God himself identifies us as a shepherd. So which means that we must be clear on to why those languages were applied. So if a person is called a shepherd and the people are called sheep, and you look at people and they are not, it means that you must read it in their words. Watch this now. Even by the God, verse 25, of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, the blessing of thee there under, blessing of the person of the womb, blessing of thy father as prevailed by the blessing of thy progenitors into the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. It shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that separates from his brethren. So notice that Joseph was the one that now stood in that place. You have Judah in verse 8. Just a reference. Now, see something that Joseph now did in chapter 50. He now said in 24, was about to die. He said, brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. Which means that Genesis 15, we're going to read this again from Genesis 15. verse 13. Abraham knew of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. Watch this. And also, the nation which is served will I judge, and after all they shall come up with great substance. Then verse 15, shall go to their fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in old age. So notice that this is what Joseph now says here. The Lord will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from ends. So, his bones, therefore, now there's a belief system, I don't want to go much into it, was that this was the first written account that this was documented in his bones, or a written document. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we see that Moses, the same thing was said to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, then Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he has strictly sworn. So how did they keep it? It's believed that the word sworn there in the Egyptian culture was that he wrote it down like a will. Sworn, the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from whence ends. Joshua 24:32. So, did Joseph refer to Abraham? Huh? Can you see the build up? Joshua 24:32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob brought of the sons of Amor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now look at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Verse 16. Yeah. And they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Amor, the father of Shechem, which means that this became a very key aspect of the Exodus. Hebrews 11. And verse 22, yeah. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, 22, and gave commandment concerning his bones. So, which means that there was that continuity of revelation, continuity of insight, continuity of the same truth, you know, spoken from one age into another. So therefore, that interrelationship of scripture is so important that we can't, like I said at the beginning, you don't say the Bible says. The Bible says means to read the whole Bible and not make statements within a particular context. So therefore, when Paul writes blessed, for example, he takes his narrative from the Old Testament. Walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Is it making sense now? Why uses fruit? Is it making sense? Because the background is a land, right? Right, the fruit of this world, the fruit of righteousness, first fruit. So you must go back and read. The promise was made. Paul says the promise is the Spirit. So it's from that promise, the land of that promise is where you get fruit. So when he says the fruit of the Spirit, can we assume the fruit of the land?
Come on.
So in that land, when they were going in there, Moses gave them commandments. What they must not do in that land to defile the land. Paul now calls it the works of the flesh. Is that very clear? See, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Is it making sense? So that is how they read those materials. Don't forget that the use of land over time also evolved based on the audience and the people. Let's see something very quickly. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul used a very strange connotation, which I suppose that there's some things where Paul would say that they are for an immediate understanding. I don't know how to say that better. In 1 Corinthians 15, he reads Genesis, then he says in 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then he says, but the last Adam, a quickening spirit, life-giving spirit. Now that's a bit tricky, because if we have Genesis 2, then we have spirits. Spirit from where? Life-giving spirit. So which means Zoporeo means to raise from the dead. That takes us from Genesis 2:7 to Genesis 1:2 and 3. Because that is what we said, a new beginning, right? Right? So he says, albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So that shows you that it's a new beginning. That the first one was natural. The first man is on the earth. Earthy. He's reading Genesis 1 for us. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So, second here is not as into numbers, but as into a restorative work. A redemptive work. Because everything he reads after here, they are redemptive in nature. To redeem. A new beginning. A lot of this where it makes a contrast is Romans 5. Through one man, verse 12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Then he says, even over them that had not served through Adam's transgression, who is the figure of that which was to come, then he now mentions Jesus as one man in 15. So he doesn't use second, he just says one man. So the concept of first and second there in 1 Corinthians 15 is imperative. It was something he had to use in that explanation. We don't have any further reference of Jesus being called the second man. No. It simply meant the restorative man. So it's not second as to number, but second as to restorative. Zopohio. Quickening spirits. So we shouldn't look at numbers. First, second, third, fourth, you know, that's not it. It's rather referring to one who rescues the other. Or rescues, you know, a situation. That's basically it. Now I want to see something, I mean, just a bit slowly. A contrast, which I think is necessary, between Noah and Abraham. Notice very well in Genesis chapter 6, when Noah was called in verse 8, 9 and 10, then the waters abated, know the story, Genesis 8, verse 21. I want you to observe this. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Again, when you read the scriptures together, this will make a sense. And said in his heart, I will not again cross the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything as I have done. While the earth remaineth, he now says seed, time, and harvest. What was he talking about? Is he talking about, he's talking about mankind. So he's talking about the heart of man. So he now says seed, time, and harvest. Cold and heat, contrast. Summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's referring to man's heart. Is that clear? Do you get this? Huh? Aha. So in verse 1 chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Verse 1. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the beast of the earth. It didn't mean it should go hunting. Beast of the earth there, Genesis 1, the one we studied so far refers to people really. Fowl of the air, upon the move of the, upon the fish of the sea, your hands have delivered every moving thing that lives meat for you. It's like Genesis 1:26-28 is being recapped. Verse 8 and verse 9, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with everything creature which is with you, or the fowl of the cattle, and it goes on and on. This is a token of the covenant. So watch this. Same thing to Abraham. What now happened? Notice in chapter 9. So it's like something is being reestablished through Noah. I was going to study something, I'll take it tomorrow. So it's reestablished with Noah. Then the sons of Noah that went from the earth were Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and all of them, the whole earth was spread. Now, again, Noah began to be an husbandman. He planted a vineyard. You see, all these things go through the scriptures. And he drank of the wine, he was drunken, and he was uncovered with his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, so became his father, verse 22, and told his two brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And the faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and all that. So it appears like, well, he said, cursed. That was the first thing that we hear from Noah. Cursed. First thing from the mouth of Noah. It appears Moses contrasts this with Abraham. First thing from the mouth of Noah was a curse. And what did God call him to do? To bless. So it's important to just note that very sublime understanding. And quickly, so let's just see so one or two things and wait till tomorrow. So we have that. Always look at the contrast that Moses is doing. The contrast here. Cursed be. And Abraham's words are blessed. Genesis 14. What Melchizedek said to him. So you have that very strange and sublime contrast between Noah and Abraham. And obviously, it's like, let me put it away, it's like God attempted something with Noah, and then he also attempted something with Abraham. And he gave a record about Abraham, said he will command his children after me. Yes, remember that? So there's that contrast again with Noah, inasmuch as, yes, Noah is also a prophet, but Abraham stood in a different state. Not that he was perfect, you know, but a lot has to do with, you know, what we hear them say, the sense of Abraham. So look at Genesis 13 verse 17, just run quickly and close there. Genesis 13. And 17. Lift up your eyes, look for the place where you are, north, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. 17. Arise, walk through the land, length of it, and the breadth of it, and I'll give it unto you. Walk through the land. Now you notice that as you go to Genesis, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your feet shall tread upon shall be yours. Then Joshua 1:3 equally, that the soles of your feet. So if you took that literally, it means that just walk around. No. That's obviously not what he's talking about. So when you get to Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preached the good tidings of good things, which is talking about a mission. That is a global mission. Feet, therefore, has to do with a commission given. So when Jesus in Matthew 10 says, where you are resisted, he says, dust, shake the dust of your feet. Which means feet is not to remove your sandal there. It's talking about the mission, which means seize. I'm going to see that meaning tomorrow. Just doing that and going. And Acts 13 was repeated. Paul said it. Not that they literally, it's a judgment call. Said it will be more terrible for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than with that nation. So that feat starts from Abraham, leaving that, as it were, great commission given to him and to him. So God is a missionary God. He definitely is a missionary God. He has a mission, and the mission is for a people. So when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, then we'll just close there. And it says, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, all things are past, all things have become new. Then it says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us and has given to us a ministry. Then 19, to which God was in Christ, concerning the words of himself, I'm not putting that expression unto them, and has committed the word. So look at that, new creation, ministry, message, 20 ambassadors. That word ambassadors, presbyteros or so, that's the word, means an elder. Then 21, he made him sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, we have received this ministry. So you see that the new creation is a people, the new creation is also a responsibility. And all that works together. Continue tomorrow morning.